It's about 5 o'clock. You're in the middle of planning dinner. It's been a long, hard day, and you're tired, and you're looking in the freezer to see what's there that's quick and easy. And the telephone rings, and it's your spouse. You notice how I skillfully didn't say she and he there? It's your spouse. And they say, "Honey, guess who I'm bringing home for dinner? My boss, my old college roommate." Doesn't really matter. All of a sudden, the atmosphere for the evening is set, and stress that came across the telephone line enters the room, and it will probably remain for a day or two longer. Well, we're going to look at a text tonight that speaks of Jesus being invited to dinner. It's Luke chapter 7. He is invited by Simon, who is identified as a Pharisee in the Gospels, to come and to dine at his home. Now, the text doesn't tell us why Simon felt he had to invite Jesus. Maybe he felt an obligation because of this wandering rabbi whom everyone was talking about. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe Simon just liked to boast about all of the celebrities that he had entertained in his home. And it's even possible, I suppose, that he had some spiritual interest in what Jesus had to say. But whatever the reason for inviting Christ, the text reveals that there was a nasty animosity that seems to underlie the entire event. I don't know if Simon called his wife and told her he was bringing Jesus home or not, but the tension that exists in the text, as we will see as we read it, speaks to us of our Savior as he communicates his purpose for coming and the good news of the gospel that still comes to you and me today. I'm going to read verses 36 through 50 of Luke, the 7th chapter, but before I do, would you pray with me? Father, bless these words to our hearing, that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher, that the distractions of life would be set aside, that the attacks of the evil one might be thwarted, and that your Spirit might have free rein. And so as we read and as we study, as your word is preached, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Luke chapter 7, again beginning this time in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." With a brevity of language, Luke communicates to us this evening's events. And he implies that Simon had purposely omitted the common courtesies that were shown to an honored dinner guest. We have those courtesies in our own culture. We greet that invited guest at the door and we offer to take their hat and coat. We show them to a seat. Maybe we offer them a drink before dinner or some hors d'oeuvres. We want to make them feel welcome and comfortable. Normally, in the ancient world, the host would have placed his hand on the guest's shoulder and given him the kiss of peace. The guest's sandals would have been removed. His feet would have been washed when he entered the house, or at the very latest, when he had reclined at the table. To remove the dust that had accumulated in the journey from wherever he was to wherever he was going, but also symbolically to acknowledge that when you walk about in the world, your feet get dirty with sin. The ground that had been cursed in the garden was still seen in Jesus' day as a source of defilement. And so feet were washed before dinner. Dinner guests were often anointed with a touch of olive oil, too. In a hot and dry climate, the skin needed care, and olive oil was the answer to the dryness and also to give comfort and preparation for the meal. But none of these courtesies had apparently been shown to Jesus when he came to Simon's home. We'd have to say, as we look at this brief text, that Simon treated Jesus with what seems to be a calculated contempt. He carefully avoids every custom that would make Jesus feel welcome, that would make Jesus feel comfortable at home, in his home. In addition, this social insult would have been evident to all the other guests too. We don't know how he treated them, but they, if they had been treated in the same way, would have certainly commented and thought about what was taking place. Now remember, in those days, the homes of the wealthy were usually built around a central courtyard. And it was in that central courtyard, open to the air and to the night, that the banquet table would have been set up. They would have reclined on their left side with their feet, again, pointing outwards away from the table, again, to keep that which was defiled as far away from the food that they were going to eat as possible. And on those kinds of occasions, when the wealthy had dinner guests, they would leave the doors open to the street. And anyone who was passing by could walk in and observe and listen. They couldn't sit down and eat, but in days before television, this was quite the entertainment, apparently, in the evening. Well, we don't do that today, and for which I'm very thankful, although sometimes our home seems like it's at the bus station more than someplace where we live. But just imagine, as the invited guests are reclining at table, and as the looker-ons from the neighborhood are standing there, trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus, probably, trying to see what Simon was saying, and maybe he was whispering something that would have helped them tomorrow in their investments or in their purchases. And as they stood, doors open, in wanders a woman. In fact, the text is rather blunt. Literally, it should be translated, "And look, a woman." The shock was due to the fact that this woman was a known sinner. Although the text doesn't say, probably a prostitute, that seems to be the implication. And as they watch, this notorious woman comes to our Lord and bends over his feet, obviously agitated and upset. The murmurs that certainly greeted her appearance must have given way to an embarrassed silence when they watched what she began to do. But she was there because of gratitude. Somewhere along the way, this woman had come into contact with Jesus. She had heard him preach. She had heard the words calling her to repentance, promising her forgiveness. And her actions here this night are the response of joy. But there also seems to be a deep sorrow here as well. A sorrow certainly coupled to her repentance, but a sorrow at the way that Jesus had been so shabbily treated. Her tears wet his dusty feet. She's not just having one or two dribble down her cheek. She's crying profusely so that his feet are wet and washed with her tears. And then she wipes away that dirt with her hair. Then she anoints his feet. She has brought with her not olive oil, so common and plentiful to the society, but precious ointment in an alabaster jug. Costly ointment, worth much, much money. Maybe the total of her life savings, some would suggest. She anoints his feet with perfume, and as the aroma fills the courtyard, she kisses them over and over again. Simon had treated Jesus with what seems to be calculated contempt. But here this woman treats Jesus with joyous humility. She loves the Savior. But put yourself in Jesus' place for a moment. How would you have felt if in the midst of this rather formal occasion of dinner at Simon's home, there was this bold and rather public display of affection from a woman of ill repute? But Jesus isn't put off by her actions or her sin. There is no judgmentalism that comes from the mouth of our Savior. He doesn't condemn her outward sin while ignoring her inward sin either. He freely receives her. He redeems her because she has come to him in faith and in repentance. The good news of the gospel is that this is the way the Savior still treats us today. The one who loved and forgave her, this nameless woman, loves and forgives us too. If we come to him in repentance, in sorrow for sin, and acknowledge that he alone is able to forgive and restore us. But rather abruptly, the drama now switches from the woman to Simon. And Luke records for us Simon's thoughts. Jesus, you see, has divine knowledge of the thoughts of our minds, the intent of our heart. And as Simon looks on in what? Anger? Embarrassment? He's repulsed at what is taking place in his home. He's filled with a judgmental attitude. And his thinking process goes something like this. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she was. And if he knew what kind of a woman she was, he certainly wouldn't be letting her touch him. But since he's letting her touch him, he must not know, and that means he's not a prophet. And as a result, then I shouldn't be treating him like one. Simon's self-righteousness judged not only the woman, but our Lord. It was the kind that would have preferred it if Jesus had gotten up indignantly and shown her to the door and thrown her back out into the street again. He might even have applauded and smiled. But here is another, a Pharisee, who believes himself to be better and holier than all those around him, who believes himself even more wise than our Savior. And when he sees this woman performing an act of repentance and devotion, instead of weeping himself with joy, he calls her a sinner. Jesus, our Lord, knows what's going on in both of their hearts. And so he responds by telling a little parable. He speaks of two men who owe money to their master. One, 500 denarii, the other, 50. The debtors, of course, are to represent sinners to us. They both have substantial debts. Considering the average wage of the time was a denarius a day, they owe a lot of money to this man. And Jesus is implying that according to the conventional morality of the Pharisee, this woman, well, she was a 500-point sinner. Simon, you're only a 50-point sinner. Now, obviously, Simon, you're a much better man than this prostitute. In fact, Jesus almost seems to encourage Simon to pat himself on the back for his religiosity and his holiness. But of course, the point is clear. They were both sinners. One may have had 10 times the outward sin accumulated, but before a holy God, both were guilty and stood condemned. You see, Simon didn't get it any more than those moral folk of our own day, or of any time in history for that matter, have gotten it. They believe that good people are those that go to heaven, and that good people don't need forgiveness, that grace is only for those, well, big-time sinners, people that have really done a lot of bad stuff. But they're wrong. Because Jesus' point is not only that both the prostitute and the Pharisee were sinners, but that they were both equally spiritually bankrupt. You see, if you're unable to pay, it really doesn't matter how much you owe, whether it's $1 or $1 trillion. If you're bankrupt, then you're spiritually broke. That's why the apostle can write, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No matter what you do, as a sinner, there's no hope of ever clearing your debt. The requirement for forgiveness is that we realize that we are broken, that we are spiritually insolvent. But that's the problem, isn't it? We don't want to admit that. And like Simon, we keep trying to persuade God that we're actually pretty good people, that we are doing some things that he ought to take notice of, that we're certainly not as bad as that publican that's praying over in the corner, or the woman who has slipped in off the street and is weeping at the Savior's feet. But you see, God isn't impressed with your morality, with your integrity. He's not impressed with your social standing. He's not impressed with the good works that you try to do. Because God looks upon us and he sees us all as sinners who are hopelessly in debt and worthy of condemnation and death. What's different about the woman in the story is that the woman realizes that she could never pay what she owed. And because she came to that realization, God paid it for her. And that's what the cross is all about. None of us can ever achieve the holy perfection that's necessary for us to stand before God. Sin infects every area of my life and yours. No matter how good we may appear to be, down deep, when we're honest, we look and see that we have been affected by sin in every part. But perfect, sinless Jesus comes and chooses to die. The perfect for the imperfect, so that you and I could have life. Simon the Pharisee, like so many, is blinded to his need by his self-righteousness. But here we have a nameless woman who knew her need because she knew her sin. And she saw it because of the grace and mercy of God. Which will love the master more, Simon? And Simon grudgingly responds, showing that although he understands, he really doesn't like the implications of what Jesus is saying. Well, I suppose the one with the bigger debt. Those who have been forgiven the most love the most, Jesus says. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I need to go out and wallow in sin for years and years before we can love God deeply. What's necessary is that we're conscious of our sin and willing to acknowledge that even the slightest imperfection in us separates us from a holy God. You see, the depth of our love for God depends on how clearly we see our own guilt and how desperately we seek our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Why is it in our day that love for Christ seems to be so cold? I'd suggest to you, based on this text tonight, that it's because we don't see ourselves as the great sinners that we really are. When Jesus touches some people's lives, they respond by doing the minimum required. They have no water for his feet. They have no oil for his head. Their kisses are cold and grudging. They do their duty, but there's no heart in it. Are you like that? You don't need to see the sin that lies hidden in your heart for very long. You don't need to see it but for a moment before you realize that you need the all-sufficient grace of God. That all of us, apart from God's grace, are dead in our trespasses and sins. Even we who have the life of Christ in us, we need to be regularly reminded of the inclination that we have towards sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that your heart? It's mine. The inclination of our lives is to stray like sheep. And when we neglect the means of grace, we will find ourselves again wandering far from home. Your spiritual health, every day of your life, depends on your knowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. We need the gospel every day. It's not just something that happens once in the past that will sustain us through to the end. But daily I need to arise and say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. Don't succumb to self-righteousness. Don't succumb to the delusion that God's grace has been so effective in your life that you're good to go and you don't need anything else at all. Forgiven people love God. But forgiven people also love God's people. We love, John writes, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you love him tonight? You see, this is the unfailing test of our faith. If you love me, keep my commandments. How do I know I belong to Christ? Because I love him. And is that love growing? Because if it is, that's a sure indicator of your spiritual health. How beautiful is our Savior? How wondrous to behold his love and his grace, his compassion, his mercy, his purity, his sinlessness, his holiness, his perfection. Yet this sinful woman senses from Jesus no condemnation, but rather receives forgiveness and acceptance. And you see, it's that grace that frees her to pour out her love on him. That's how Christ receives all who come to him in faith. We come tonight to the table of the Lord. Another feast, another time for us to gather around as one body, as that little statement at the top of the bulletin says. God's people from, in this case tonight, two or more churches who come together to share in one loaf and in one cup to say, we too have been loved by our Savior. We too have known his forgiveness. and his acceptance. And we would love him. We would love one another. I'm going to ask that you take your bulletin out again. The sursum corda that's printed there is an ancient greeting God's people have used as they come to worship and as they approach the table. So read with me responsively, if you would. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks.
It is our joy and our peace at all times and in all places to give thanks to you, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As our ushers come to receive our offering tonight, I remind you that we're giving our gifts this Easter in the special Easter envelopes and anything in the offering tonight to Compassion Ministries as we seek to help those who have special physical and spiritual needs. So give generously as our ushers come. I'm going to pray. Come. We're not singing the doxology if you're waiting for that big chord. But as we pray, let us ask God to fill our hearts with love for him and for one another and for those in need. Father, we rejoice this night in your mercy and your grace. We rejoice that you called us out of darkness into light and have brought us together in this place. Accept our gifts, we pray, that they might be to you our spiritual acts of worship, that they might be used by you to minister to the needs of others. A cup of water, a piece of bread, the message of the gospel. May many come to rejoice in you. Pharisee and prostitute alike, all of us who know the sin that is in us and the Savior who has been given. For this we pray in his precious name. Will you join me as we pray? Gracious Father, once more we come before you, hearts enlivened by your Spirit, who has pointed out to us our sin, who has pointed out to us our self-righteousness. We come to you, Father, as those with empty hands, with nothing to offer except our worship and our obedience. And we come, Father, asking that you might hear our prayers. You know the needs that we have brought with us this evening, the conflicts at work even today, the concerns that we have about the future. You know the problems we're having at home, sometimes with our spouse or with our children or parents. Sometimes it seems we just can't get along. You know the problems that exist in our world. And Father, we confess that we're overwhelmed. We cannot even begin to identify the problem, let alone the solution. But we know at its very center, at its very core, there is sin. There is the selfishness that caused our first father and mother to reach out for the forbidden fruit. The desire to know like God knows. And in our disobedience, Father, we confess that the heart of all of our sin is selfishness. We want, we deserve, we will have, seems to be the cry of our hearts as well as our lips. And so we pray that you might grant to us concern and compassion for those who have need. Grant us a confidence in your provision that allows us to give generously to the work of your church, to the work of your kingdom, even when we're not sure about what we'll do 10 years from now. Father, we pray that you might grant to us as well energy to use the talents and the abilities that we have, even in this place, in our own community, to reach those who are lost in need of a Savior. We so quickly pray for missionaries who are far away. So seldom do we pray for those who are lost, who wander the streets of our city. Those who are lost, who live in the big expensive homes down the road. Those who are lost, even though they wear a smile. And so we pray, Father, that you might grant to us, as we approach the table, a new understanding of that cost that was paid for our salvation, that we too might become willing servants of Christ, willing to give all that we have, to do all that we can by the work of your Spirit to accomplish your purpose. So work in us, we pray these things, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.